Well, good evening. It is 5 o'clock, and try to be fair. We'll try to keep everything under an hour. And week 3 of Jonah. And so, Jonah chapter 3 will be the text today. We'll get there in a minute. Like we did last week, we're going to touch on some themes that I think are hit on in Psalm 103. So if you have a Bible or can follow along in some way, open up to Psalm 103. I wanted to say there's mercy from God on each page of the Bible, but the text we get to look at tonight in Jonah 3, it just seems like there's a double portion of that available to us, and we'll talk about that as we go. Mercy shown us in God and the way he deals with Jonah himself, mercy with God as he deals with the people of Nineveh, and mercy from God as he reveals to us who he is for our sake, as we get to see him revealed in Jonah chapter 3. And so we get to taste his mercy in great ways. Let's read Psalm 103, and then we're going to sing the song we've been singing the last 2 weeks together. And so we'll have Psalm 103, we'll pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll hear from Jonah in a little bit. But Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We're going to see a number of different things in Jonah chapter 3 this evening, but just I want to re-highlight, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I hope that's true of what you know God to be yourself this evening. And I hope that truth is magnified off the pages of Jonah chapter 3 when we get there in just a little bit. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing together, and we can stay seated as we sing, and then we'll open up to Jonah in a few minutes. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening as a contingent of your believers who would confess to know Jesus Christ, which means we would confess to know the great mercy that you have shown us in Jesus. You've laid Jesus down for us and caused him to take the wrath that we deserve because of our sin and our own disobedience. And you've raised him up to life, to resurrected life, and petitioned us to believe in him. And the hope is that we have looked to Jesus and are trusting in him alone for our salvation. I pray that the message that's delivered this evening from Jonah chapter 3 would magnify your goodness, would magnify your graciousness to us. And may we think deeply on the mercy that you've shown us and you shower on us every day. And may we continue to believe in the promises of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. We open up to Jonah chapter 3. And it's interesting, if this, there's a couple people that I know, this is their first week being here. If it is your first week being here, it's not that bad of a week to jump in on, because in a certain way, Jonah chapter 3 kind of begins again the book of Jonah. The first few verses in Jonah chapter 3 are nearly identical to the first verses of the book, and so there's a way that we're kind of beginning again. But just to recap, I found it interesting this week as I was doing my reading in preparation for this particular message. I came across an interesting illustration. Last week, we had talked about how there are things in this world, illustrations, that kind of guide our own interpretation of a particular text. And we looked at, for example, how the story of Pinocchio may inform what we believe about the story of Jonah, and how Geppetto gets eaten by the whale and, you know, pitches his tent up in the whale and is kind of, you know, living there, you know, in a kind of his own little apartment in the belly of the whale. And as a kid, you might think, well, maybe that was what Jonah's experience was like, and I may take that illustration and impose it on the text. I think it was a very different reality for Jonah. However, there's another example that was brought to my attention, that the classic novel by Herman Melville, there's a picture of Moby Dick. And in the story, the main character, Ishmael, who's a sailor on the boat that's going after the big whale, he stumbles into a church in Nantucket, and the pastor of that church, his name is Father Mapple, he preaches a message to these sailors that are getting ready to go to sea, and he preaches from the book of Jonah. And the sermon of, you know, the chapter in the book is basically a sermon on the book of Jonah, the first couple chapters. And I thought it was interesting just to review where we've been and kind of use him as the example. He says this in the sermon that he preaches to these sailors before they go to sea, from Jonah. He says, "Shipmates, this book, containing only four chapters, is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of the Scriptures. Yet, what depths of the soul Jonah's deep sea line sounds. What a pregnant lesson to us is this prophet. What a noble thing is that prayer from the fish's belly. How billow-like and how boisterously grand. We feel the flood surge over us. We sound with him to the bottom of the waters. Seaweed and all the slime of the sea is about us. But what is the lesson that the book of Jonah teaches us? Shipmates, it is a lesson to us all as sinful men. As sinful men, it is a lesson to us all because it is a story of the hard-heartedness of sin. The suddenly awakened fears, the swift punishment of God, repentance, prayers, and finally the deliverance and joy of Jonah. As with all sinners among men, the sin of this son of Amittai was in his willful disobedience of the command of God. We can never mind what the command was that he was disobedient to, but nonetheless, Jonah found the command a hard command. All the things that God would have us do are hard for us too. We need to remember that. And hence, he often commands us rather than desiring to persuade us. And he said this, if we obey God, we must disobey ourselves. And it is in this disobeying of ourselves wherein the hardness of obeying God consists. I'll say that again. If we obey God, we must disobey ourselves. And it is in this disobeying of ourselves wherein the hardness of obeying God consists. And I think that was the reality of what we looked at when we talked about Jonah chapter 1. God gives a command to Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach against its wickedness, and instead, rather than obeying the word of God, Jonah obeys his own desire to go the opposite direction. And that is true of all of us. It's true of all of us in that we have received the word of God and the word of God is given to us. And in our natural state, our tendency is to go the opposite direction of what God has told us to do. We went on to chapter 2 and we heard his prayer. And the Father Mapple and Moby Dick, he went on in his sermon. He says, and here, shipmates, in the example of Jonah and the belly of the whale and this prayer, is true and faithful repentance. Not clamorous for pardon, but grateful for the punishment. How pleasing to God was this conduct in Jonah is shown in the eventual deliverance of him from the sea and the whale. Shipmates, I do not place Jonah before you to be copied for his sin, but I do place him before you as a model for repentance. Sin not, said Father Mapple, but if you do, take heed to repent like Jonah. And that's true of what we saw in chapter 2. God, in his mercy, pursued Jonah in the midst of his disobedience with a whale in the sea and gathered him up in his own way, causing him to be saved and brought him forth from the depths of the sea because of the repentance that he confesses in the prayer that we read in Jonah chapter 2. Which brings us tonight to Jonah chapter 3. Last week, we ended in verse 10 of chapter 2, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And in a certain sense, it kind of ends that first great struggle in the first two chapters of the word of the Lord coming down and the disobedience of Jonah, and then the miraculous miracle of saving him. You could have just probably ended it right there. But nonetheless, the story goes on, and so we'll look at Jonah chapter 3. We'll read the chapter, and then we'll make some observations together. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. As we begin the message tonight, just one more reference to the classic novel, Moby Dick. Just summarizing these first verses, the pastor says, Then God spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And when the word of the Lord came a second time, Jonah, bruised and beaten, his ears like two seashells, still multitudinously murmuring of the ocean, Jonah did the Almighty's bidding. And what was that bidding, shipmates? To preach the truth to the face of falsehood. The call that comes to Jonah is the one that's very similar to the call that comes to Jonah in the first few verses of this book. And that's the first observation that we make in Jonah chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, renewing the call that Jonah received in the first few verses. And the fact is that that calling is grace to Jonah. You see, Jonah is spit out from the mouth of the fish and is spit out back on dry land. And in a certain sense, we might be able to speculate and say, like, well, that could have been the end of it. God has been gracious to Jonah. He's rescued him. He saved him. And maybe he's going to go another direction. Maybe he could have picked somebody else to take his message to Nineveh. Or maybe God could have changed his mind and said, you know what, we're not going to go to Nineveh at all. Jonah, I'm going to send you back to the people of Israel, the people from which I took you, and we'll send you back there to preach to them, which we know you've been doing all along. But that's not what God does. God's gracious to him because he sends the word of the Lord to him a second time. Not everybody gets that chance, but Jonah did. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. At the outset of these verses, we see here the overt demonstration of God's grace to Jonah. God did not owe Jonah anything prior to his call and after his disobedience especially. But even after deciding to rescue Jonah from the midst of his distress, he could have just let him go and go on his merry way. But instead, God sends his word. a second time and renews his call to go to Nineveh. And so what is the call? The call is to go. To go to Nineveh and preach against the great city. And in a sense, it's like we're going back to the beginning of the book. The call to Jonah is exactly as it was in 1 verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. The destination is the same. And in the fact that the destination is the same, we learn something about God. When God decrees that something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And he's going to accomplish it. Even in the midst of our own disobedience, he's going to accomplish it. And he's going to accomplish it in the exact same way that he intends to accomplish it in the first place. He was going to use Jonah to take him, or to send Jonah to Nineveh to preach against the wickedness of that city. And nothing's changed in the midst of the fact that Jonah has gone away, disobeyed, been cast into the sea, been rescued by the fish, and spit out in dry land. Nothing has changed. God is showing that he will accomplish his purposes, and his purposes will stand. And he shows that in that he's going to send the prophet to preach to Nineveh. Not only is he going to preach to Nineveh, but he's going to preach to Nineveh, that great city. That great city, which we're told in the first couple verses of the book, is steeped in wickedness. And we're starting to get this idea of the overwhelming task that's before Jonah. Jonah, one man, is going to preach against the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is a large city. Historians kind of debated the fact whether or not, you know, was this is Jonah even a real account? Because we have no historical record of large cities in the ancient world. So Jonah can't be trusted because Jonah's told to go and preach against this great city, and people just didn't live in great cities back then. Well, it wasn't till the turn of the 20th century when we started to uncover the ruins in modern-day Iraq where we became to kind of get an understanding of what the size of Nineveh was. There were ancient historians that speculated and gave us accounts of the city. And then we uncovered the ruins of them, and it reinforced what we were not speculated, but what was believed about the ancient city of Nineveh. There's an ancient historian, his name was Diodorus Siculus, an ancient Greek historian, and he said this, that the city of Nineveh formed a quadrangle, or kind of like a square. It was 150 stadia, and we'll get into that in a minute, by 90, which was 480 stadia around, which translates to roughly 60 miles in diameter. To put that in perspective for us, I was doing some kind of work on Google Maps last night. That would be if Emmanuel Bible Church, where we're seated tonight, was in the middle of Nineveh. That would mean going north of Wilder Road to Wheeler Road. And it would mean going west to Hemlock Road. And it would mean going south past Bridgeport, and it would mean going east almost to Reese, and having a city that was walled off in that circumference. We can't imagine a city of that scope. A city that was walled off, that they said the walls were so thick you could ride three chariots side by side on top of it. A city that was so grand and magnificent in size that it had 200 towers that went 200 feet up in the air. We can't fathom that. It was a massive city, and one man is tasked to go and take the word of the Lord to that city. Nineveh was a great city. And not only was it a great city in scope and size, but it was a great city in its wickedness. And one man is slated to take a message from the Lord, a simple message. You've been disobedient to God. And now you are going to incur, or you're going, his destruction is going to come upon you because of your disobedience. Indeed, humanly speaking, it's a daunting task that Jonah was slated to undertake. We're talking about one man, again, going by himself to one of, if not the largest city in the world at the time, and to cry out against their wickedness and rebellion against God. I don't believe personally that Jonah was originally rebelling out of fear to God's commands. I don't think he was afraid, and we'll get to that in chapter 4. But we have to confess that as humans, there's a lot to be afraid of in what we know about Nineveh. And there's a lot to fear in the sense that as if God came to me as one man to go to the city of Detroit or the city of Chicago and preach against its wickedness by myself, that would be a task that would require, on my human side, a lot to consider. But nonetheless, the fact that the word of the Lord has come to Jonah and the word of the Lord has come to Jonah exactly the same as it has in the first few verses is proof positive that God is gracious. And God is gracious to Jonah. And the main difference between chapter 3 and chapter 1 is simple but yet profound. Jonah obeyed and went to Nineveh. The most discouraging words in the chapter 1 that we talked about a couple weeks ago is the fact that God gives the word to Jonah, and verse 3 says, But Jonah did what he wanted to do instead of obeying. And instead we read something totally different. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Jonah obeyed and went to Nineveh, and he did not hesitate. And Jonah is an example for us of how we humbly receive the word of God. It's interesting, I had an opportunity to give some remarks at the men's breakfast that we had yesterday morning. And the parallels between James, which we're looking at on Sunday morning, and Jonah, which we're looking at tonight. James instructs those he's writing to receive the word of God humbly and meekly, and to receive the word quick, or to be quick to hear the word that is given to them. Jonah's the exact opposite of that in chapter 1, but Jonah is the exact proof positive example for us of how one receives the word and is quick to hear the word and is quick to obey the word. The word of the Lord comes again to Jonah, which is grace to him, and Jonah, done playing games, receives the word and arises and immediately goes to Nineveh. All of this is grace to him. God did not owe it to him. In fact, we wouldn't have been surprised if God would have just left him alone. But God rescued Jonah, saved Jonah, and Jonah's now on his way to Nineveh. So the first observation we make in this text is Jonah's calling renewed and the grace that that is to Jonah. The second observation we make is the example of Nineveh and its complete repentance and the grace that is shown to this great city. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and by way of Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Nineveh. And the message is simple. Yet, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a little different than the message we get at the beginning, but we debate whether or not that message was actually changed. Go to Nineveh, preach against it, call out against its wickedness. And now the judgment, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's reason to believe there's more that was said, although we don't have it that recorded for us here, specifically because we'll look at it here at the end of the message, but Jonah is referenced three separate times, or two times in separate Gospels, and then a second time in the Gospel of Matthew. Jonah is referenced by Jesus, and it's referenced in the sense that the sign of Jonah being that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, came to the Ninevites. And because of the sign of Jonah, the Ninevites believed. And so there's reason to believe in my mind that these people knew Jonah's experience. Somehow, in some way, they knew that Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. There are pastors who have preached on this passage, and maybe it was because his appearance looked like he was eaten away by whale stomach acid for 3 days, and maybe he was pretty horrifying to look at. Maybe he just, that was part of the message that he preached, in that he was an example personally of the grace that was shown to him by God, in that in his disobedience he ran away from God, but God came after him, and in that same way he's coming after you and desires you to repent, or disaster will come upon you. Whatever it is, somehow Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights is a sign that caused the Ninevites to believe. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, a simple message, 40 days and you will be overthrown. Most likely more was said. And then we have a perfect example of what true repentance should look like in the people of Nineveh. We referenced this back in week one, Jonah being a prophet to the people of God, and over the people of God in the Old Testament, especially through the prophets go to the people of Israel and call them to repentance and to believe and to leave their disobedience, and over, they're spurned by the people of Israel. They'd rather go their own way and their own sin, and they would rather run after the gods of other peoples. instead of heeding the words of the Lord. But in this pagan people, these people of Nineveh, we see for us an example of true repentance. The people, it says, of Nineveh believed God. The word of the Lord came to them, and they believed it. Whatever might have been the source of fear for Jonah, whatever might have been cause for him to be afraid to preach against such a great city and its wickedness, what will they do to me? Mock me at best? Kill me at worst? No, they received the word. They believed the word of God. And they believed the word, and they showed that they believed the word in two ways. They demonstrated their repentance outwardly. They showed that they believed the word of God because they called for a fast. They called for a fast, they put on sackcloth, and the king, it's told, put on sackcloth and sat down in ashes. Sackcloth, of course, is a coarse material similar to that you'd ride around maybe like a haystack race. They put off, and in the example of the king, he's putting off his royal garments, his comfortable clothes, and demonstrating his heart change by the fact that he is now going to walk around in uncomfortable material. It was rough, it was uncomfortable, it was coarse. But the people believed God. And their belief in the word of God had an effect on their outward appearance. They wanted to demonstrate their belief. And so they put on sackcloth and they sat in ashes, a symbol of desolation and ruin and death. Similar to Jonah coming to the end of his line at the bottom of the ocean when God found him, the king of Nineveh finds himself sitting in sackcloth and in a pile of ashes, confessing outwardly his own kind of end of his rope. The fact that he's only come to the end, and he's come to the end because of the word of God that has come to him. The word reached the people of Nineveh. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And lo and behold, God rescues them. Not only did they demonstrate it outwardly, they demonstrated their repentance inwardly, because we know that outward repentance isn't all there is. More importantly, they demonstrated their repentance inwardly. They demonstrated that their heart was changed. How did they do that? It says that let everyone, the decree went out from the king, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. We don't know what exactly the culture of Nineveh was like, but we can make inferences that they were a very violent people. We can assume there was other sin that marked those people, but violence was one of the chief sins that marked them. And they demonstrated their repentance by the fact that their hearts were turned away from their wickedness, and they were pursuing another path in line with the word of the Lord that had come to them. And they put away their evil and they put away their violence, along with the fact that they were demonstrating their repentance outwardly, with the fact that they were changing their clothes and fasting. But what's interesting, and the most telling example of repentance, is the totality of it. It doesn't say a majority of the people repented. It doesn't say a large contingent of them repented. It doesn't say the king repented on behalf of the people. The city repented. It's a revival that really doesn't match anywhere else in Scripture. We can estimate that this was a city that was a million strong. And the whole city, from the king on down to the poorest people, and even below that to the animals, were in a state of repentance. We can't fathom that. We have no idea what it's like to experience a revival that begins at the top with the mayor of a town or the president of a country, and everybody falls in line. It was interesting. I went for a walk this afternoon and I'm listening to Alistair Begg, the pastor from Ohio, preaching on this chapter. And he's like, we talk about revival. We talk about maybe signs of revival, but the signs of revival that we see in Jonah, we have no idea what we're talking about. Oh, that we would pray, that we would see, like the people of Nineveh, a revival the likes of which we see in Jonah chapter 3. It's interesting how this repentance culminates. Verse 9, the decree from the king, everybody should fast, everybody should put away their garments and put on sackcloth. And in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger. When I initially read that in these first couple weeks that I've been looking at this text, I'm like, man, that's a lot of repentance for a what if. Let's put away our wickedness. Let's put away our sin. And maybe God would repent or God would relent from the disaster that he's going to bring upon us. But in reality, the who knows, the question, is the ultimate example of what true repentance is. Maybe God will relent. True repentance doesn't assume God's mercy. Too often what we do is we play games and we go to verses where if we repent and we confess our sin, like it says in Chronicles, God will heal our land. And we make it a formula that if we only assume a certain posture, if we say the right words, somehow then God is obligated then to forgive us and show mercy to us. But true repentance doesn't assume that God's going to be merciful. True repentance says, I'm unworthy of God's mercy. True repentance says, I know what I've done and I know I've sinned against God and I don't deserve it. God would be just in bringing calamity on me even in the midst of my confession and my repentance. And so in this last sentence from the king's decree, who knows? Maybe, just maybe God would relent. It's the chief example of what true repentance looks like. It's the idea that they don't deserve God's repentance and or God's forgiveness, and they know it. And so, in the midst of their fasting, in the midst of their outward demonstrations of repentance, in the midst of their inward turning from sin and putting that away, who knows? Maybe it's enough. They don't know. But we see in the example of Nineveh the total repentance of a people. And in them, we can see ourselves in the sense that the total repentance that God requires of us as his followers, as his people. I don't know how you've understood repentance or your own coming to repentance, but the idea is that we would put away those things that have separated us from God and that we would surrender ourselves completely to God and to Christ, and we would come humbly and meekly, understanding our own unworthiness and our own unworthiness. God's mercy is great in the sense that he gives us what we don't deserve. Thirdly, we have the example of Jonah and God's grace shown to Jonah. We have the example of Nineveh, God's grace shown to the city of Nineveh. And third, we have God's constant character revealed to us for all time in the verses in the chapter of Jonah, chapter 3. We consider the magnitude of this display of repentance, the whole city coming to repentance from the greatest to the least, and we're told to come to believe the word of God, or the people of Nineveh are told to come and believe the word of God and repent of their wickedness. And we can compare this account with other accounts that have shown up throughout Scripture. We can compare it back to the example of Noah and the great flood. We can compare it to Sodom and the fact that God was going to relent of their disaster if 10 righteous people could be found and not 10 righteous people could be found in that city and great judgment comes upon them. Which is interesting because God says some seemingly contradicting things in this chapter. He begins chapter 3 with a word of the Lord coming from Jonah. 40 days and the city will be overthrown. We don't have anything other than that. We just know that he's decreed judgment. And it ends in chapter 3 with an interesting relenting on God's part. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. That's not in keeping with what we've seen previously. Again, we go look at the example of Noah. God decreed that he was going to destroy the world via flood. He did it. God decreed that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and for all of Abraham's pleading with him and finding a few righteous people, kind of, he still destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord pronounced the judgment, and somehow he changes his mind. And it's interesting because we sometimes come with interesting questions to Jonah chapter 3. We ask ourselves, well, you know, when we talk about God, of course I can, if I pray hard enough, somehow maybe I can change God's mind on something. Because look at Jonah. God decreed judgment against the people of Nineveh, and he relented of that decision. He changed his mind. But what is God revealing to us about his character in these verses? The Lord pronounces judgment. The Lord witnesses the people's repentance, and he relents of their disaster. So for those of us who would come to this and say that somehow Jonah 3 is an example for us of God changing his mind on matters of destruction, on matters of judgment, I would ask ourselves a question. What would be our view of God if he had declared judgment against the people of Nineveh? The people then repented, and in the midst of their repentance, he still destroyed them. Would we be comfortable with the result? Because in some way it demonstrates to us that God is a God who keeps his word. Or would we be unsettled by that prospect? Would we be unsettled by the prospect that God, in his great mercy, relented from the destruction that he decreed against the people of Nineveh? It's interesting to compare Jonah chapter 3 with the simple message that we have of just the simple message preached of destruction, of judgment, and then the account of repentance, and then the relenting on God's part. It's interesting to compare this chapter with what we know about the greater scripture narrative. Exodus 34, 5, and 7 says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there," stood with Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" God revealed himself at Mount Sinai as a God who is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. We read at the outset Psalm 103, and David reiterates what was taught to Moses at Mount Sinai, that God is gracious and merciful, showing compassion, slow to anger, slow to judgment. And then we couple that with Jeremiah 18, which hasn't been written yet in the time of Jonah. But we know then the word of the Lord came to me. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it." The way God handles and the way God works with his people is always contingent on the inner workings of their heart. The people of Nineveh received a judgment from God that was dire. The word of the Lord came against the city. Destruction was going to come to the city. But the people received the word. They believed the word. They demonstrated their belief in the word. And they trusted that just maybe that was enough. And thankfully, we have a God that is slow to anger. And he's abounding in steadfast love, and he's quick to show mercy to thousands who show repentance, who demonstrate repentance. Praise God for that. So in reality, what is oftentimes used as an example in Jonah, those who would argue that God is a God that can change his mind and can relent of certain things that he decrees, in reality, Jonah chapter 3 proves the unchanging character of God. God shows himself to be the God that reveals himself to Moses at Mount Sinai as a God that is slow to anger and quick to show love. He shows himself to be consistent with what he tells Jeremiah in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, that if a people repents in lieu of the disaster I've pronounced against them, I will be gracious to them and come to them and shower my favor on them. And on the flip side of that, if I promise blessing to you and you show your disobedience and your waywardness and you settle for your rebellion, well, I'll relent of those good things that I've promised you. And that's true for all of us. Those promises still show themselves in the words of Jesus Christ. We've looked at them in previous weeks. Jesus stands ready to forgive and ready to embrace those who come to him in faith. But if we refuse to come to him in faith, if we refuse to heed the word of Jesus, we stand condemned. And that's Jesus' words. And so we trust him, we take him at his word, we believe his word. One of the commentators we've been looking at multiple times in this series is the Scottish pastor Patrick Fairbairn. "The case of the Ninevites stands for all ages as a memorable example of how little instruction will suffice when the heart is properly disposed to make a profitable use of it. The light that shone upon them, the people of Nineveh, was but a faint glimmering compared to the full blaze of truth which now irradiates the world. And yet it proved sufficient to bring them into the way of peace and blessing. Nineveh, must still be to most a witness to condemn in judgment, not an example to prompt and encourage their return to God. Yet, so they're an example for us of a wicked people that God pronounces judgment against. But yet, Fairbairn says, seldom has God given a more unequivocal proof that in his dealings with Nineveh, he wills not the death of the sinner, but that the sinner should turn to him and live. And so we have a people that was steeped, they were steeped in wickedness, they were steeped in violence, and they were steeped in rebellion against God. And we should heed that. But at the same time, we have in Nineveh a people where grace rained down on them because of their repentance. And God demonstrated his faithfulness to forgive those who come to him humbly and repent of their sin. Let's think about some points of application. Before we settle for hearing this message and this story in chapter 3 as just another story in the Bible, and we quickly disregard it and forget that we heard it preached, we should look to what Jesus has to say about Jonah and the Ninevites, specifically what we've read here in chapter 3. Interestingly, like we pointed out, on two occasions, Jesus references Jonah when rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come to him and are following him and pestering him for a sign. And so if we look for a second, let's look ahead to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, and then Matthew 16 in a minute. Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." If you turn ahead a few pages, you'll get to Matthew 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees not getting the message. Pharisees and Sadducees came in verse 1 of chapter 16 to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." They're meteorologists. "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. So before we settle for walking away from Jonah chapter 3 and just kind of casting it off in the back of our minds, Jesus reminds us that at the end of time, at judgment day, there will be Ninevites who stand up and condemn those who did not believe in Jesus. There will be a million strong who stand up and say, "We repented at the preaching of a lowly prophet Jonah who came from the belly of the fish. And you spurned the call of Jesus Christ, the greater sign, the greatest sign, and his death and burial and resurrection." And they'll condemn those who did not believe. Jesus isn't going to allow us to forget Jonah chapter 3, and we shouldn't forget Jonah chapter 3. That should spur us on to, as Jonah was tasked to share the gospel with the people of Nineveh, it should spurn us on to share the gospel and propel us to share the gospel with those that don't believe in Christ. Because the people of Nineveh will stand up against those people and say, "You didn't believe the greatest sign." And so let's use that as an example that we would turn to as we share the gospel with the people that we know need to believe. Two points of application in addition. How do we respond to the Word of God? The Word of the God has come multiple times in the book of Jonah. The Word of the God came to Jonah in chapter 1. The Word of God came to Jonah in chapter 3. The Word of God came to the people of Nineveh in chapter 3. Have we received it like Jonah? And we can compare which time. Have we received Jonah, the Word, like Jonah did in chapter 1? Have we received the Word of God like Jonah did in chapter 3? Have we spurned the Word of God? Have we ran away from the Word of God? Or have we quickly heard the Word of God and come to a desire to repent and to apply it and to seek to obey it? Have we received the word of God like the Ninevites, who were broken over the fact that the word of the God exposed their disobedience for what it was, wickedness and sin, and were desired to show their repentance both outwardly and inwardly? John Calvin, the reformer, said this in his commentary on this passage: Christ, at this day, proclaims the voice of his gospel. For though he is not here in a visible form among us, he yet speaks by his ministers. If we despise his doctrine, how can our obstinacy and hardness be excused, since the Ninevites, who had no knowledge of true doctrine or religion, who were imbued with no religious principles, were so suddenly converted by the preaching of Jonah? The preaching that we have to receive here on a weekly basis is far greater than that which the Ninevites received. We get to open up the pages of Scripture in their completeness. We get to read those passages that point us to Jesus, the words of Jesus himself, and those words that would look back and point us to belief in Jesus. The people of Nineveh didn't have that. The people of Nineveh had a simple message from a simple prophet. And how much more do we have today? How have we received the word of God? Secondly, finally, repentance. How do we understand repentance? Do we understand repentance as the total surrender of our lives? Do we understand repentance the way the Ninevites understood repentance? Do we understand that repentance is both a change of the heart, and that change of the heart flows out into real life, and that true repentance is marked by humility and the understanding that I don't deserve God's grace? I don't deserve the love that he showed in Jesus Christ, but yet I'll believe, and I'll take him at his word, and I'll trust him, knowing that he's slow to anger and quick to show love and abounding in steadfast faithfulness. Again, John Calvin helps us as we kind of conclude our thoughts here. The faithful, the Christians, ought through their whole life to repent. I'm not sure if we think that repentance is like a one-time, one-day deal, or if it's a lifetime, a posture that we take each day as we live as Christians. John Calvin goes on, "Except that every one of us continually strive to renounce himself and his former life, he has not yet learned what it is to serve God, for we must ever contend with the flesh." And it's interesting how closely related these words of John Calvin are to Henry Melville in the book Moby Dick. If we're going to seek to obey God, we must seek to disobey ourselves. And we must seek to disobey ourselves at every turn. Every turn that our heart will want to and desire to take us another way, away from God and away from his word, we must put that away and strive and pray and with the help of the Spirit seek to obey God's word and run after him instead of our own way. And so think deeply as we look at Jonah chapter 3 about our own taking of the word of God and our own understanding of repentance. There's much for us to listen to there. And by all means, be reminded of the words of Jesus. The people of Nineveh will stand up on Judgment Day, and there will be a contingent of them, and praise God, there will be a million strong Ninevites who stand up and say, we received the mercy of God because of our own repentance. And may we pray that we're not counted with those that they speak out against and condemn because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of Jonah chapter 3. There's much grace on its pages. Thank you for the example of Jonah. It's easy to see ourselves in the position of Jonah. I can confess my own desire, my natural man, the man that's in me that would desire to disobey your word and to run away from your word. But you've been gracious to me, and that you've brought me back to your word and illuminated it. I pray that that's true of everyone in this room. I pray that the word of God would be magnified in our own hearts and our own minds, and that we would taste it, find it satisfying, find it rebuking. May it highlight those areas of deception in our own hearts where we've convinced ourselves that I can go my own way or we can go our own way apart from your word, but still have Jesus. Help us to run to Jesus, take him at his word. Thank you for the example of the Ninevites and their repentance and what it means for us as Christians as we seek to live lives of repentance each day, putting off the old self and putting on the new self that you've given us in Christ. I pray that you would give us your Spirit, in these days ahead. I pray that we would not forget this message. I pray that we would think on it even often in this next week, that we would talk about it, that we would ponder it, that we would consider the ramifications of it in our own life. I pray that you would continue to apply it, that we wouldn't grow tired of hearing it. There'll be those on Judgment Day that we're told that will not heed the warning of Jonah chapter 3, and they will not heed the warning or the word given to us in Jesus Christ. But today's not Judgment Day. So I pray that those who need to believe would believe, that you would send your Spirit to open their eyes and open their hearts, and that they would see the Word of God for what it is, as your Word, as authoritative, as transformational, and that they would know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And they would desire to know that more than anything else, as we were reminded last week in the words of Paul. I thank you for these individuals who have come out this evening. I pray that this has been a time of encouragement and blessing for them. And I just pray as they go from here that they would be lights for Jesus in a world that is in desperate need of good news. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah chapter 4 next week. It's kind of like we're on a crescendo, but Jonah's a weird book in the sense that we kind of end on like a flat note. So, yeah, we'll see how that works next week. But Jonah chapter 4 next week. Thank you again. I'm encouraged. Just the people who have continued to participate in this. And, we'll see you next week. Talk amongst yourselves, but you are dismissed.